Well, let's pray now as we come to consider God's word together. Lord, we thank you for this passage of your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will help us to understand and apply it. Feed us by the word of life, we pray. Amen. Our sermon text this morning is the first four verses of the passage we read together earlier from 1 John 1. So I'll read verses 1 to 4 again, being our text. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Well, as you'd be well aware, we live in an age of identity misrepresentation and identity theft. Particularly the online world, where we interact so... I remember now an article in the student newspaper, terrible rag, of course, when I was at university about some people who wanted to get off the grid back in those days, pretty much pre-internet. And so the idea was, how can you get a new identity? It was all very complicated. You had to go to a whole lot of offices and things and forge documents and stuff, and then you could get off the grid. It was a great student newspaper, as I said. But it's easier now to misrepresent yourself and to pass as somebody you're not. Because the online world, where we interact so often with others at a distance through technology, offers many opportunities for people to assume misleading or false identities, or sometimes to present a partial version of themselves as they wish to be known. But really knowing someone is a great gift, isn't it? And really knowing Jesus is the greatest gift of all. And this is what makes substitute or counterfeit Christs so harmful. John's first letter was addressed to Christians who were in danger of losing connection with the real Jesus Christ, in danger of falling for counterfeit Christs. John gives us some very helpful purpose statements in both his gospel and this letter to help to explain what he's doing in writing them. In the final chapter of this letter, chapter 5, in verse 13, John sums up his purpose this way. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. As a commentator puts it, the letter is directed at bringing believers assurance and a true knowledge of what the faith implies. So this morning we can see how John starts that project in his first letter. Already when he was writing it, there was a movement among some away from belief in the flesh and blood Jesus, in God incarnate, to a belief in a disembodied spirit being somehow associated with the idea of a Christ, but unpolluted by the flesh as they saw it. This is often described as an early form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a heresy of speculation and of increasing detachment from Scripture and from the incarnate Christ, something that developed over the next couple of hundred years. But John didn't approve of this development. He wanted to bring Christians back to the real Jesus, to the one that he saw and touched and heard. It seems that he never stopped pondering on those precious experiences and wondering at them. John and the other apostles had known the real Jesus and had had their lives turned upside down by him. They were completely reliable witnesses to him. So in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1, John reminds his readers of some critically important basic facts. As I read them, these verses may have reminded you of the first chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. But these verses in the letter focus more on the fullness of the reality of the apostles' experience of witnessing the incarnation, of being there, not only looking upon but touching the Word of life. It was as real as the seat that you're sitting on now. So firstly, we see here that the pre-existing Word of Life, the second person of the Holy Trinity, was made manifest in Jesus. John's subject is the eternal life, who has always been with the Father, which he here calls the Word of Life, which was from the beginning. Over in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, he refers to the same thing as the Word, who was in the beginning with God and became flesh and dwelt among us. And we know that here he is talking about Jesus, who John followed during his life on earth. Now, the language John uses here in the letter is similar, and it's, of course, closely related, but it's not quite the same. Here in 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2, he says that this Word of Life, which was from the beginning, was manifested and witnessed by John and the other apostles. We can take manifested to mean that the Word of Life came into this world in a form that could be seen and known by the people in it. The Word of Life became flesh, which is what incarnation literally means, and dwelt among us. The word life is used three times in the first two verses. Why is there such a stress on this and a connection with the connection with Jesus? Well, just think about what is packed into the concept of life in its fullest sense. Not only is life the opposite of death, but it includes all things that are truly good, including the fullness of the kingdom of God, the glory of immortality and true happiness. Or to put it another way, spiritual life and eternal life. And of course, God is the origin and continuing source of all of this life. Jesus says in John's Gospel that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He also said that he came that we might have life and have it in abundance. So he who always was life and the eternal Word of God appeared in the fullness of time as man. John, more than any other writer of the New Testament, stresses this point. So then we have a why question. Why was the Word of Life manifested on earth during the lifetime of John? Well, this manifestation was God's initiative for our salvation. This is what the angel tells Joseph in Matthew 1, verse 21. Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God was reaching down into our sin-ridden and troubled world, as he had promised to do in our Old Testament reading today from Isaiah 59. If you remember verse 16, God saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. And then in verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. But indeed, in the incarnation, God was not just reaching down into this world. He was entering it and dwelling amongst us to save us. The Son of God's motivation in assuming humanity was to redeem us. Jesus said himself that he came to seek and to save the lost. In the incarnation, Christ becomes not, as it were, an idle spectator of the human condition. He becomes a participant in it. He shares our flesh. And there are branches of Christianity, if you like, that focus on the incarnation as that which saves us. But I don't think that's quite how the Bible puts it. It's not that Christ's incarnation in itself saves us, that he has taken on our humanity. But rather, the Word becoming flesh was an essential move in God's plan of salvation. It meant that Jesus as a man could make a just atonement for the sins of men and women on his cross. He entered our life. He shared our nature. He took our place. He bore our sin and he received our judgment to lay the foundation of our justification and our acceptance with God. Christmas, then, is a great opportunity to give thanks and praise to God for the inauguration of our salvation in the birth of our Saviour, the Word of Life, the one who would take the penalty for our sins in his own flesh. And all this, appropriate to remember at Christmas, all this with the pure gift of God. Now, secondly, we see in these verses that the apostles are critical eyewitnesses that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. as well as proclaimers of that fact. This theme is woven right through verses 1, 2, and 3, so we'll look at those again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Now this might remind you of John 1 verse 14 somewhat. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But the emphasis here in 1 John chapter 1 is a bit different. It goes into more detail about the ways in which John and the other apostles witnessed the incarnation of Christ. Did you notice how many we's and ours are in these first four verses? You may care to count them at some point. John wants his readers to get that he and his fellow apostles were reliable witnesses who saw Jesus in the flesh, heard his voice, and even touched him. You can imagine John, who was probably by the time of writing this letter, the last apostle alive, remembering some of the things he had seen during Jesus' life. He'd seen Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee. He'd seen him feeding the 5,000. He'd seen his transfiguration on the mountain. He'd seen his dying on the cross. And he'd had the thrill of seeing his resurrection appearances. How comforting also in terms of what he'd heard must have been his recollections of hearing Jesus' unique and powerful teaching. It occurred to me that other sermons must have been hard to sit through after you'd heard Jesus preaching, but I'm sure he was very gracious about it, John. He'd heard Jesus preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. We know from John's gospel itself that he'd heard and recorded these incredible sayings, such as, "I am the good shepherd, I am the bread of life." He had seen Jesus reach out his hand and catch Peter when he was falling into the sea. He'd heard his offer to the disciples to touch his resurrected body. So it had even been possible for John to touch the word of life. So indeed, Jesus was manifested, but not just to be beheld at a distance, but to be known, to be seen, heard, and even touched. What John and the apostles gave to the early church was the all-important, solid evidence of their first-hand testimony. It wasn't just rumour and fantasy. The claims of Christ are great, and they demand solid proof. In the four Gospels based on the eyewitness of the apostles, we have that proof. The testimony of the apostles is God's gift to strengthen our faith in the gospel. Because this faith must not just be a matter of opinion or weak intellectual assent. It must be a matter of conviction. We should believe the gospel of Christ because it is true. After all, what do any of us really know? Do you ever ask yourself that? What do I know for sure? Well, to borrow a word from the discipline of philosophy, our epistemological bedrock, the thing we can be most certain about and rely on, is the Word of God, comprehending Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, and the Bible, which is the written Word of God, and which is what God uses to reveal Jesus to us through the witness of the apostles. Nothing else should have the same level of authority in our lives. So what did John do then with this certain knowledge based on his own witness of the Word made flesh? Well, we see that he declared it. This we declare, or this we proclaim. John says it twice in verses 2 and 3. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Along with the other apostles, John was not only a witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, he was commissioned to declare it. And he describes it as declaring eternal life itself. Jesus, who is the word of life, and the eternal life held forth in the gospel are essentially the same thing. Him we proclaim. Are you declaring it? Not only in your speech, but in your life. Is this clearly the thing you care the most about? Can people see that? Does this come out in how you love and serve people? What are we proclaiming or declaring in our lives? Is it Christ as the word of life, or is it more often something else? This we must declare, that the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now finally, we see here that this manifestation, the incarnation of Jesus, makes possible the fellowship of the apostolic witnesses with God. And through their witness, we can have fellowship with him too, and even joy. We see this said clearly in verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Jesus talks about this promise of fellowship between the Father, himself, and believers throughout John's Gospel. For example, in John 14, verses 22 to 24. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The picture of fellowship. And also, of course, in Jesus' great high priestly prayer in John 17, where he prays for all believers, I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus alone was able to bring about this fellowship between God and men, God and with men and women, because as the God-man, he could be our mediator and our redeemer. And he undertook our redemption in a way that assures us of his love for us and his desire for fellowship with us. God visited the world with his salvation through Jesus Christ so that we could have fellowship with him. The opposite of fellowship with God is hell, our fully justified abandonment and punishment. Even now we suffer when we are out of fellowship with God, don't we? How much more after the final judgment? So how much do we value fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ? Do we really believe John's promise here that such fellowship will make our joy complete? Are we willing to give up things that are good in themselves that might yet impair that fellowship? It should go without saying that we should be ready to give up sins that definitely will impair, repent of sins that definitely will impair that fellowship, but that's not always a given either. No desire is worth entertaining at Christ's expense. No ambition is worth impaired fellowship with him. And no fear should be allowed to take away our joy in him. John's aim, as he says in verse 4, is our joy, which can only come through certainty about who Christ is and about our salvation through him. So let's not be double-minded with regard to Christ and salvation. Jesus must transcend our greatest comforts. He must transcend our greatest ambitions and our greatest fears. To adapt the words with which John closes this letter, little children, keep yourselves from idols and keep close to Christ, the word of life, and your joy will be complete. Amen.